Well, good morning, all. I'm going to pray before we have a look at 17 to 18 of Judges. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, we thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, for your word that's good as well as for your word that's difficult. And as we come to this passage, I pray, Lord, give us insight to see how ethical chaos is linked to religious chaos, and help us to be those who follow you and don't turn away. And guard us to this end, Lord, and help us also to be those who give great love and show your mercy to people who've suffered as a result of the ethical chaos in our world. Amen. All right, religious chaos in our world. It's all around us, right? You're well aware of religious chaos. One of the places I think is most visible is that middle belt of Africa, right? That the part between the north and the south, the Christians in the south, the Muslims in the north. It is a difficult part of the world, particularly in Nigeria. In recent years, Reuters have estimated there's been about 35,000 people killed in that middle belt and about 2 million people displaced, kicked out of their homes. But of course, it's too simplistic to say it's just a religious war. There are tribal issues, there's food security issues along that line. And it's also fair to say that Muslims have actually killed more Muslims in that area than they've killed Christians. So there's a whole bunch of complexities taking place in that part of Africa. But it's fair to say there is a dividing line between the Christians in the south and the Muslims in the north, and it is soaked in blood. But that's not what we see, is it? We don't see that where we are now. See, there's a different kind of chaos that is peaceable and ordered, and it's all around us. And it's the religious chaos of doing what seems right in my own eyes. It's the dad who, quite generously, looks after the kids on Sunday morning so mum can have a sleep in. It's the woman who says, I just want to get in touch spiritually and try transcendental meditation. It's the person who goes to visit the clairvoyant. Now, they all sound pretty innocent, don't they? No one's really hurt by them. But that's what we see in our world today. And they all share one thing. They all share this, I'm going to worship God my way. I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. I'm the one who decides what I'll do. And the result is religious chaos. Now, I often have this conversation with people, and I'm sure you've had it too, where people come up to you and say, I don't like organized religion. I found that an odd comment, because surely organized is better than disorganized, at very least. But actually, no. Most people like disorganized religion. Why? Because I build my own religion. I decide what's right. I do what's right in my own eyes. Right? Disorganized religion is better for me than organized because it puts me in charge. And we have religious chaos. Now, let me give you one example that links religious chaos to moral chaos. What do we want to say Christianly? What does the Bible say to us about sex? The Bible says sex is a good gift from God. It's a good gift of God to be enjoyed in marriage, the context of a man and a woman united for life, for enjoyment, for procreation, all those purposes. It's a good gift of God. And so we know it's good. But what happens when we reject God? Well, we reject everything that goes with God. We reject God's plan for sex. And so God's plan for relationships is rejected. Now, again, let me give you an example of this. When I prepare couples for marriage, there's a bunch of questions I ask them. And one of the questions that comes up is living together a good way to prepare for marriage? Now, if we go back a few decades, the answer to that question was almost always no. People who filled in that survey said, no, it's not a good plan. Today, more than 75% of people do live together before marriage, and most people say, well, yeah, I get to know the person, that's a good way to prepare. But here's the thing. We actually know it's not. We know quite definitively that it's actually a very bad way to prepare for marriage. So in 2014, the University of Queensland's Institute for Social Science Research, along with the ABC, produced data showing that couples who live together in de facto relationship over 5 years are six times more likely to break up than people who are married. Right? Six times more likely. Now, of course, if you compare the de facto couple to people who never lived with anyone before marriage, who moved in together after marriage, eight times more likely to break up. So we know that living together before marriage is much more likely to result in breakups. Now, personally, where I used to watch this, back when my kids were younger and still cute, we'd be there at the school gate, you know, kindy, and sorry, Ben, you're way past it. We'd be there at the school gate, and you'd see the parade of single mums. Now, by the way, I'm not bagging out single mums, right? I'd hate to be a single mum. It's an awful position to be in. But it was just so obvious at that moment. You watch all the single mums picking up their kids, and you know what? It breaks my heart. I just think of the pain, the effort that a single mum has to go through to raise kids. And I would just see the line after line of single mums come to the school to pick up their kids. The other thing worth saying is that the more people you live with before marriage, the greater your chance of divorce again. So people who've had a string of broken relationships who then enter marriage are much more likely to break up again. So what is clear is that God's plan for marriage of two people not having sex, moving in together in marriage, then enjoying sex, is a much better design for marriage than de facto relations. Right? There's no doubt about it. But still, 75% of people in our society will keep doing it. But that's not the end of the story either. So we know that there's more likely to break up. But there's another problem. In 2011, Professor Patrick Parkinson, I should have thought about that. Anyway, he put out a report called For Kids' Sake. And For Kids' Sake demonstrated there is a very strong link between broken families and child mental health issues. And so we know that having de facto relationships resulting in more broken families results in more kids' mental health issues. And so rejected God, rejected his way, and the result is moral chaos. And we are paying a very high price for it. Those of you who are school teachers will know the pain at the moment of broken families in schools. So what's the solution? Well, it's not moral education, right? We can't just go and say, hey, even if we present the data to the world, which has been done, people are going to ignore it. Why? Because it seemed right in my eyes. Actually, I like it this way. It's not a question of education. And nor is it blaming people who are already doing it tough. The last thing I want to do today, and I'll say this several times, the last thing I want to do today is make anyone here feel guilty because of a broken relationship or because you're a single parent. I don't want to make you feel guilty. I want to show you mercy and kindness. The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The dad who thinks, actually, I don't need to meet with God's people. I'll take the kids out to the park. He needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The person who wants to get in touch with their spirituality by studying transcendental meditation needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who behead journalists because they think it pleases God, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to proclaim this gospel of grace, show the love of God, show the mercy to the people who've bought into the lies of our age, to the de facto couples, the single parents, and the children who are hurting. They need this gospel. Well, once again, I just want to say, I know there are people in our room who are suffering and who have suffered as a result of moral chaos. I want to say to you that I want to support you. I'm mourning with you. Dealing with the pain of broken relationships, the feeling of being used, is an awful thing. But we have ethical chaos because we had religious chaos first. Reject the gospel, it results in ethical chaos. And the only cure is, of course, the gospel. Coming back to Jesus Christ, the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Now, why am I telling you all that? It's a long introduction. The reason I'm telling you all that is we're in the last two sermons in the book of Judges. And this week, we're going to very, very clearly see religious chaos. People reject God, do what's right in their own eyes. The result next week is the most shocking part of the whole Bible. It is the most shocking part of the whole Bible. And why is it there? It shows us the moral chaos that comes as a result of rejecting God. So when we see that next week, I'm kind of prepping you for it now, that we're going to see this awful chapter next week, and it's all because they've rejected God. What we believe affects what we do. And so I hope that these chapters will sound warnings to us as we see this religious ethical decline in our society and warn us against joining them. So let's have a look at Judges 17 to 18. And we start off with the problems of choosing your own religion. So there was a man from the hill country of Ephraim named Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver taken from you and that I heard you place a curse on, here's the silver, I took it." What's Mum going to say? "My son, may you be blessed by the Lord." It could have gone differently, right? But what do we see here? We see a mum who loves her boy. Right? Just like all the other mums in the room. She loves her son. She's upset about the money gone, but when the son's taken it, "Oh, no, no, my boy, bless you." Now, in verse 4, we learn that she dedicates the 1,100 shekels of silver to the Lord. And she gave 200 shekels. It says 5 pounds in your Bible, but it's 200 shekels of silver to make an image to the Lord. Now, let's pause there for a moment. Any kids here, remember, is there a particular commandment that might say, "Don't do this"? Anyone? Matt, good on you.
Do not steal.
Do not. Well, you know what? That wasn't the one I was thinking of, mate. But that's a good one. You're right, Matthew, you're right. Yes, Ben. Okay, do not worship. Do not make an idol in any image, right? So what on earth possessed the mum to think, "I know, let's make an idol to the Lord. That'll be a good idea"? Do you know what it was? It seemed right in her eyes. Right? God said, "Don't do this." But she thought, seems like a reasonable thing to do. And so she did it. Now, you notice she even uses religious language. She makes an idol to the Lord, but she does it on her own terms. Now, while we're doing audience participation, any mathematicians in the room notice an issue? Anyone notice a mathematical issue? How much money did Micah steal? 1,100. How much did she give back to build the idol? 200. Yeah, she dedicates the money to the Lord and gives 200 for an idol. I don't know what happened to the other 900, but I suspect it didn't make it to the Lord. Anyway, but it seemed right in her eyes. Now, in case you miss it, in verse 5, this is the refrain that will be in these last five chapters of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever was right in their eyes. That's the literal translation. Whatever's right in their eyes. That's the refrain we're going to keep seeing. So, making an idol to the Lord who said don't make idols seemed like a good idea. Seemed good to Micah, seemed good to his mum. But in case you thought Micah isn't blessed enough already, I mean, he's got his own shrine, he's got his own idol, the cherry on top comes in verse 7 when a Levite wanders through and Micah employs him to be his personal priest. So Micah said, "Stay with me, be my father and priest, I'll give you 4 ounces of silver a year, along with your clothing and provisions." So the Levite went in and agreed to stay with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in Micah's house. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me because a Levite has become my priest." Okay, what's Micah doing? There's a God who said, "Do not bow down to idols," and he's made an idol. He's made his own shrine. And there's a God who said, "You are to provide for the Levite in the land." And what's happened? Israel's not done that. So this Levite's wandering, looking for food, looking for work. And he's ended up being employed by Micah as his personal priest. It's almost like a good luck charm. You can just picture Micah right now. He's got his lazy boy chair, whatever the first century equivalent is, or pre-first century. And he's laying back going, "Yeah, life is good, right? I've got it all now. I've got a shrine. I've got an idol. I've got my own priest. All my religious boxes are ticked." But notice that. He's deeply religious, isn't he? I mean, how many of you have built your own shrine at home? Actually, don't answer that. You broke my heart. Right? He's built his own shrine, built his own idol, and then he's got his own priest. He is deeply religious. But you'll notice his religion is all on his terms. It's all things that are offensive to God. Well, in the year 2000, Venice and I were fortunate enough to go to Europe. We travelled through, you know, something like 380 countries in 13 days, as you do when you go for a tour of Europe. And I may have exaggerated, but anyway, we stopped in Rome on the way. And in the year 2000, the Pope had declared that this door here, the holy door of St. Peter's, be opened. And anyone who walked through that door on that day, their sins were forgiven. Now, I was standing in St. Mark's Square, and I don't think I'm exaggerating here, probably with a million people. It was huge. And we had two people who I'm assuming were Catholic in the group who said, I want to get through the door. And in the end, the tour guide said, look, you can't. There's no way. If you go through the door, we'll never find you again. So we're going to have to not go through the door. Now, I felt really good that day because I thought, I know I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven in Jesus Christ. I don't need to go through the door. And while it was amazing to stand at St. Mark's Square with that many people, it was great to know I don't need to walk through a door to be forgiven. The Pope can't grant me an indulgence by walking through a door. I know that I have it all in Christ. And Micah feels like that man right now. I've got it all. He feels like he's walked through the door. I've got the priest, I've got the shrine, I've got everything. Everything is good. And so now I just have to wait for the blessings to flow in. But the blessings don't flow in. Instead, it's the tribe of Dan. So again, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't pick on Dan. But honestly, Dan's tribe is terrible. Okay? Nothing to do with him. But it's not, is it? You're not actually from the tribe. No. Okay, let's push on. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And the Danite tribe were looking for territory to occupy. Up to that time, no territory had been captured by them among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent out five brave men from all their clans, from Zorah to Eshtaol, to scout out the land and explore it. They told them, go and explore the land. Fantastic. Now, why is this happening? Back in chapter 1, Dan were the tribe who spectacularly failed to take the land God had given them. They didn't take any of the land God had given them. So they're a homeless tribe. And here we are in chapter 18, they're still looking for a place to live. But you'll notice that they haven't trusted God. God promised them the land, but they haven't taken it. And so faced with the choice of obey God, trust him, or do things my own way, do what's right in my own eyes, they've gone with the latter. Let's find another spot. Let's find a new place to live. And so they went north. And on the way, in verse 3, we find that they stay at Micah's house. And because the tribe of Dan are also deeply religious, in verse 5 they ask the Levite, please inquire of God for us to determine if we'll have a successful journey. Right, so this is, they're religious people again. We want to know, is God blessing us or not? And in verse 6, the priest said, go in peace, the Lord is watching over the journey you're going on. So we have a tribe who've disobeyed the Lord, asking a priest who's disobeyed the Lord if the Lord's going to bless their journey. And the priest doesn't even bother asking the Lord. He just says, yeah, no worries. God's with you for sure. Off you go. You'll be fine. And so what happens? Well, they go. The five men left. They came to Laish. They saw that the people who were there were living securely, in the same way as the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting. There was nothing lacking in the land and no oppressive ruler. They were far from the Sidonians, having no alliance with anyone. When the men went back to their relatives at Zorah and Eshtaol, their relatives asked them, what did you find out? They answered, come on, let's attack them, for we've seen the land and it is very good. Why wait? Don't hesitate to go invade and take possession of the land. When you get there, you'll come to an unsuspecting people and a spacious land, for God has handed it over to you. It is a place where nothing on earth is lacking. Did you notice in the narrator's description there, we're told a couple of times, these people are quiet, they're unsuspecting. Who do we feel sorry for right now? It's not the tribe of Dan, it's these other people, these people who are quiet and unsuspecting. And I think it's quite deliberate. I think the narrator's telling us that so that we recognise that something wrong is going on here. Our sympathy is with these people of Laish, not with the 600 Danite soldiers. So on the way to this land, the soldiers are on their way, they're going to take this land, but they stop in to visit the priest. From verse 18. When they entered Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the silver idol, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They told him, "Be quiet, keep your mouth shut. Come with us and be a father and priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest for the house of one person or for you to be a priest for a tribe and a family in Israel?" Well, the priest was pleased. He took the ephod, household idols, carved image, and he went with the people. See what the Danites are doing? They're doing the same thing Micah did. We need a good luck charm. We need to know the Lord's with us. How do we do that? I know, we'll go to this shrine, we'll rob all the idols, we'll take the idols with us, and we'll take the priest. If we've got all the good luck charms, then God will be with us. That's their plan. And so Micah comes after them, right? Micah's not happy, as you wouldn't be. "You've stolen all my good luck." And so he goes after them, and what do they say? "Don't raise your voice against us, or angry men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." The Danites went on their way, and Micah turned to go back home. He's got no choice. They're stronger than he is, so he goes back home. And then we get to the battle account. After they'd taken the gods Micah had made and the priests that belonged to him, they went to Laish, to a quiet and unsuspecting people. They killed them with their swords and burned the city. There was no one to rescue them because it was far from Sidon and they had no alliance with anyone. See that? Yet again, we had to be reminded they're quiet and unsuspecting. The sympathy is with these people who Israel is defeating. Now, there's an odd thing with this. If you look at Bible maps, you'll sometimes notice this. Down south is the tribe of Dan. So I've blown that up there. And up north is the tribe of Dan, up there. And so there's three sorts of Bible maps. There's one that shows Dan in the south, which is the land God gave to them. That's the allocated land that they failed to take. Other Bible maps will show Dan up north, which is the land they took from the people of Laish. And some Bible maps are so confused, like this one, they show Dan in both places. Dan was never in both places. Okay, the land was allocated in the south, but they took the land up north. So that's why we have these weird maps of Dan in the Bible. And here I think we see the height. This is, if you like, for me, the climax of the religious failure of Israel in verse 30. The Danites set up the carved image for themselves. Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests from the Danite tribe until the time of the exile from the land. What have they done? Israel has now conquered a land. They've brought in idols to the land and set them up to worship. They were supposed to eradicate idols from the land. They were supposed to eradicate false worship. Now they've actually introduced it. This is the point of the total religious corruption of Israel. There's nothing left for them to do. And so here's the irony. The people are sent to get rid of idols, get rid of false worship, and instead they set it up. They actually promoted. Like the nations around them, Israel ended up worshipping the Lord on their own terms, doing what's right in their own eyes. And this is important. They would still say they're serving the Lord. Right? The tribe of Dan would still say, "We're serving the Lord. We're using the idols. We're being quite religious. But we're doing it the way we think is right. What's right in our eyes." Now, back in chapter 17, verse 6, we saw the problem in Israel. There was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But friends, that's not the case today, is it? We do have a king. Right? We do have the king. The Lord Jesus is our king. In the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, we know there is a king, and he calls us to follow him. If you want to be right with God, you have to come through Jesus. It's the only way. You can't do religion on your own terms. And so, friends, we need to repent of religious chaos. We need to repent of the kind of arrogance that says, no, I don't need God's word. I can do my own way. I can come to God on my terms. We need to repent of that. That is sin. It is ugly and it is harmful to us. But then secondly, I want to say, we really need to love one another. And we need to care for people who've been hurt. The religious chaos in our world has led to a terrible ethical decline, and it hurts us today. And so for people who are hurt by that, who are feeling wounded today, I want you to know that I'm certainly not wanting to add to that wounding. I want you to know there's real healing in Christ, real forgiveness. And healing begins by coming to Him. And we need to keep coming to Him. So I'm going to pray that we might do that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is the solution to the religious problems of our world. We pray that people would come to Him and that people would follow Him and that we would follow Him, Lord, and not add to the religious chaos. And we pray that by coming to Him, we might also see moral and ethical healing. And You'll grant healing to those who are among us and those we're in contact with who are hurt today by the ethical chaos of this world. Help us to be agents of healing through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.